Let's get started in our study and look to the Lord in prayer first and then jump right in. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your love for us and it's been expressed to us through the gift of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you do all the saving. We do only all the being saved as we accept what he accomplished for us at Calvary and are thereby joined to him and justified unto eternal life. We thank you so much for that, and I thank you once again for the folks who are here this morning for our lesson, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's continue in our understanding of those Bible terms, some important terms to understand if we're really going to understand what God's doing, especially in this dispensation of grace, so that we can join him in what he's doing and join him in how we do it so we don't mix up things that we're doing with things that were part of that law contract that they were told to do, Israel. If you're looking at the terms, we were looking at dispensation. We covered the last aspect of the differences or distinctions in dispensation this morning when we looked at the household of faith, as it was called, before Christ rose again, and then it was called the Church of God by Paul, as the mystery was what God was going to do with his household of faith. And that goes all the way back. We saw from Hebrews chapter 11, way back beyond Enoch. And then it was too many people, the author of Hebrews said, to name all those who had faith and were a part of the household of faith. And so we know that God's mystery, his secret, was what he was going to do with his household of faith. And that goes all the way back to Adam taking God at his word. So those people in the household of faith, God's mystery or secret was he was going to join them to the person of his Son after his Son fulfilled all righteousness. Because the purpose of that joining is to credit believers, to credit members of the household of faith, with the righteousness belonging to Christ. So you see why it wasn't called the body of Christ before that joining took place, because we weren't the body of Christ before that joining took place. But now the joining is complete, and we are the body of Christ, and that includes us and those saints of the Old Testament. All those saints in the household of faith were joined to Christ. All right, with that background there, the next word on our list, can everybody see it? What's the next word on our list? Redemption. That's the next term to understand. I don't know what you've been taught, what you may have been taught about redemption. And as I was growing up, I came to the belief, whether it was somebody that told me or whether it was just my own assumption, that how many are redeemed? The believers are redeemed, right? If you're a believer, you're redeemed. What if you're an unbeliever? Are you redeemed if you're an unbeliever? Well, you wouldn't be in the redemption, would you? We're going to talk about this morning. Because some things here to understand, things that I needed to come to understand, and hopefully we can share them with you. Redemption is a very important doctrinal concept to understand, which is why I've included it on my list here. Paul gives us a vivid picture of it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, where he relates this good news. Christ hath, past tense, redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So Christ redeemed people, us, Paul said here, and Paul was Jewish, so he was born under that law, from the curse of the law. How did that happen? What happened to the law? Was it not nailed to the cross of Christ? So if Christ redeemed those who were under that law from the curse of that law, having nailed that law to the cross of Christ, how many did he redeem? Just something to think about here as we continue on. Actually, there are three different Greek words translated by the single word redeem. And there's some variations, as I've said, on those words. So let's take a quick look at all three. The word redeem simply means to set free by paying a price. Freeing someone or freeing something involving a cost, or the cost involved. So in our English language, the idea behind the word redemption is found in the word ransom, freeing somebody, and it's going to cost something. It has to do with freeing someone through the payment of a ransom price. We might think of it that way. There are actually three different major Greek words associated with that very idea. And there's a progression that goes along with those three words we want to show you today. For instance, here's one of those words, and I don't know if you can see it on the bottom of the screen there. Some of it might be blanked out, but actually, this is one of them. That's a very important one. It's the Greek agorazo. Agorazo. If you're a crossword buff, you've probably run across the familiar word Agora. It says marketplace, and you're supposed to put in some words. It's Agora, because the Agora was a Greek marketplace. That's what it means, marketplace. It's the noun. Agora is a marketplace. An example of that in our day, well, it can be found in Acts chapter 17, verse 17. Let's back up to verse 16. Well, there it is. It's right there on the screen. Now, while Paul waited for them, speaking of Silas and Timothy, at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So at issue here were those Jews who refused to believe the gospel of God, the good news that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, that he's risen from the dead. Verse 17 is where we find the word agora. Therefore disputed Paul in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the agora. Now how is it translated? In the market daily with them that met with him. So the agora was the marketplace in Greek language. You may recall the meat in Paul's day that had been sacrificed to idols. Do you remember that? They had meat left over, had been sacrificed in the temples to false gods. When all that meat couldn't be eaten, couldn't be consumed, it was too much, that meat would be sold in the shambles, they called it. The shambles, an open-air marketplace. The shambles in Paul's day was the marketplace. They were open-air marketplaces. A great example, I can think of a couple, but a great example of an agora in our day would be Pike's Place Market in Seattle. Anyone visit Pike's Place Market in Seattle? Sure. If you've not had that opportunity, I would suggest you go there. It's a great place to visit. You'll see people displaying their wares and trading going on and just about every product that you can possibly imagine being offered for sale. Fisherman's Wharf, by the way, Fisherman's Wharf in San Francisco is another example of the word agora, a marketplace. Simply an open-air marketplace. And in the case of Pike's Market, you can find flowers to fish, to meat, to vegetables, anything you want, plus things that people do on their own, crafts that they make. Let me give you a scriptural example of the word agorazo, which is the verb form of agora. Agora is the noun, agorazo is the verb. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, and I'm sure you'll see the relationship here. Paul writes here, for ye are bought, and that word bought is agorazo. You are bought from the marketplace with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So you were bought with a price. Agora, the noun, means marketplace. The verb form means to buy from the market, buy in the marketplace. Paul's saying here in 1 Corinthians 6:20 that we have already been bought with a price. The payment made to purchase us was the very blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. This is why folks who understand these things talk about the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. From what marketplace have we been purchased, you might ask? Well, the answer is the marketplace of sin. The marketplace of sin. You see, while we were always children of God in a creative sense, we were not always children of God in a redemptive sense. Why? Well, because Adam sold us into Satan's dominion, which is sin. And how many of the human race did Adam sell into that marketplace called sin? Adam's called the federal head of the human race. So with Adam's sin and our inheritance of Adam's sin nature, the sale was complete. We were in the marketplace of sin. Our sale into sin was recorded, as Paul shown us in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world of men, and death by sin, so death passed upon how many men? All men, for that all have sinned. We became the property of sin, the human race did, with Adam's rebellion in the garden, in a very real sense, the property of Satan, because sin is Satan's dominion. Paul acknowledged Adam's sale of the human race in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, where our apostle wrote, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Now catch these next three words from Paul. Sold under sin. And we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. How could he be bought from the marketplace and still be sold under sin? And believe me, Paul is a believer when he wrote these words. Verb tense proves it. Now, in order then for us to become children of God, adopted into God's family, the family of God, we first had to be purchased out from the marketplace of sin. The purchase price was the shed blood, not the spilt blood, as some songs would have it. It was shed blood. Christ shed his blood, willingly shed his blood at Calvary. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you have purchased something? I think you'll all be able to relate to this. And then decided what you purchased had a flaw of some sort in it. And what'd you do with it if it had a flaw? You take it back, right? You took it back to the store. Anyone ever done that? What's the famous place for that? Well, the largest retailer in the U.S. when it comes to sales and returns of sales. Everybody knows. Wally World, Walmart. Everyone knows about Walmart. And most folks are familiar with their return policy, which is changing somewhat. But you buy something from Walmart, and if for some reason, they would say any reason, you are less than totally satisfied with what you've purchased, what do? You can take it back to the store, and you can trade for something else or get your money back from Walmart. And most often, with no questions asked, as I said, that policy is beginning to change, and COVID, they say, is the reason it's changing. Certain things you can't take back. You can't hoard certain products and then decide when everything's at ease to take those products back and get your money back. Let me give you an example from a different perspective. There are also those occasions, some of you may have heard of this, where someone will sell something to someone else and reserve the right for themselves to buy back what they've sold. Have you ever heard of that? Sure. The idea being, I'm selling it to you, but if for some reason I should like to have it back, I'll return the price you paid, you return to me what I sold to you. You get the idea there? Return, either way. This second scenario we'll call the reclaim scenario. I don't know what else to call it. The buyback right. Scenario number one, you don't like what you've purchased, you're less than totally satisfied, and you return it. Scenario number two, the one you're purchasing from reserves the right to purchase back what you've purchased from him, should that seller so desire. I bring these to your attention because both scenarios are covered by a word that only the Apostle Paul uses in connection with the word redemption. It's the word ex agorazo. You see agora, the marketplace, agorazo, purchase in the marketplace, ex agorazo. That's something different. Ex agorazo is to buy out of the marketplace, never to be returned again, no matter the circumstances. That's ex agorazo. Buy it out of the marketplace completely. You see, according to Scripture, when it comes to the redemption of the sinner, God has a no return policy. Christ has purchased the believer out of the marketplace of sin, never to return us to that marketplace again, in that Christ took that sin upon himself. So what do you think of that? That's a pretty good purchase, is it not? Do you know what ex agorazo tells us? Having been redeemed, a believer who has been justified unto eternal life has eternal security from the marketplace of sin. And everyone has eternal security from the marketplace of sin, because sin's no longer the issue. Belief in what the Son did is the only issue today. Christ took care of the sin issue for the entire human race when he became sin on behalf of all mankind. He took care of it for time and eternity. How did he accomplish that? And I'm sure you'll recognize the passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he, God the Father, hath made him, Christ the Son, to be sin in our place. Christ who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, so that man might be joined to Christ. Keep in mind that purchasing us out of the marketplace of sin is not the same thing as crediting us with the righteousness that belongs solely to God himself. Different thing. It tells us that everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, as Paul calls it, will not be because of the sins that Christ paid for and God accepted the payment. It'll because of man's rejection of that payment. We've said so many times here, hell will be full, but not of people paying for sins they've committed that Christ paid for. It'll be full of people who've rejected that Christ paid for their sins. But back to the word ex agorazo for a moment. As believers, we needn't worry about God becoming dissatisfied with us for some reason or other and then returning us to the ownership of Satan and sin. If we think about it, the product that God purchased through Christ's death at Calvary and by way of his blood was a faulty product to begin with, wasn't it? He didn't purchase a perfect product and find fault in it. He purchased us because we had fault associated with us. And he purchased out of that marketplace. So Christ didn't purchase us to fix us so that now he could watch and see whether or not we remain fixed in order to decide whether or not we should be returned. He purchased us out of the marketplace of sin forever. That's exagerazo. That's what the word exagerazo is all about. Prefix ex meaning out of. The Bible calls that eternal and everlasting redemption. So if Christ purchased the entire human race out of the marketplace of sin because he died becoming a ransom for all, how many members of the human race have been redeemed? It's one thing to be redeemed. It's something else to accept the Redeemer that you have. The world's been given a Redeemer. Everlasting redemption. And everlasting redemption is just what it says, everlasting. Redemption without end. That's a magnificent redemption plan. Can you imagine the cost of a redemption such as that? Neither your production nor your commitment could ever pay for that kind of redemption. How can some people who want to add works to grace call it cheap grace when it costs the very lifeblood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? How dare anyone refer to the blood of Jesus Christ shed at Calvary in payment for the sins of the entire human race as cheap grace, and then think of their own works as something more valuable than the blood of the Son of God himself? That kind of thinking leads me to believe that those folks don't really know Paul's gospel in the first place. And they've not believed the truth, because if they did, they know they weren't saved by any merit of their own. Purchased, redeemed from the ownership of Satan and sin by nothing less than the blood shed willingly by our perfectly sinless Savior. You think Satan could ever come up with even the original purchase price? Much less a price greater than Christ paid in order to purchase us back out of the marketplace of sin, or put us back into the marketplace of sin? Now, so just to quickly recap, so we'll all understand here. Agora, the noun, simply means marketplace. Agorazo, the verb form, means to buy from the marketplace. Exagorazo means to buy out of that marketplace forever, unconditionally, with no return policy permitted. The third word translated redemption is lutro'o, really, from the word lutron. It means to release on receipt of a ransom. So Paul uses three words and variations of those three words to show in a wonderful way how the death of Jesus Christ affected the entire human race. Lutron is a fourth term. Paul said it best in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. That's how great this purchase was from the marketplace of sin. Question I'm sure you know the answer to, but some may not, is this. Why was it necessary that God redeem the entire human race? Why not just a select few? Why not just believers? The prophet Isaiah spoke these words to Israel in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. When it came to the works of the law, performance-based righteousness, the Apostle Paul spoke these disastrous words in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Sin separated all humanity from God, even though we were never placed under that law. Why the entire human race? The answer lies in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Two well-known verses. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world of men, and death by sin. So death passed upon how many? All men, for that all have sinned. So if you think you're not sinning, or you don't sin, or haven't sinned, you're in trouble. When we think of the dire predicament of all humanity, we must understand that the human race was doomed at the point of Adam's decision. The entire human race was doomed. When Adam made the choice in the garden to willfully disobey his creator, his sustainer, his supplier of all that he could have ever wanted or needed, the very one who fashioned him from the dust of the ground in the first place. Adam's decision doomed you, and Adam's decision doomed me. And for centuries, we were centuries from being born when we were doomed by Adam's sin. You didn't make that decision in the garden, did you? Did you make the decision? Did you make the decision at any point in your life to have a sin nature, or were you born with it? Did God, knowing about what Lucifer was going to do and the sin that would come in the garden before it ever happened, did God give you the ability to have a sin nature disease would manifest itself in symptoms called sins, or did you inherit? Did God allow you to be inherited it? To inherit it. He allowed you to inherit it. So you got something you had no choice in getting, which was a disease. And as with all diseases, the sin nature disease results in symptoms called sins. So how likely would it have been for you to sin in your lifetime, having been born with a disease you didn't do anything to acquire? God allowed you to acquire it. So if God allowed the entire human race to acquire a sin disease, it's going to result in everybody in the human race sinning, and that sin would separate God from the human race. How many did God have to fix it for? Everyone. So how many did Christ have to redeem from the marketplace of sin? Everyone. If it was just a few, then that's not even justice in a human standard, much less in a godly standard. He had to fix it from everyone. So Satan owned the human race. In a real sense, Satan owned. Men were all their lives, you know, terrified of death in the grave, because nobody belonged to God at that point. God had to purchase the human race out of that sin marketplace. See why God had to resolve the sin separation issue for the entire human race and not just for a few? When it came to the issue of sin, God, through Jesus Christ, didn't resolve that issue for some, leaving others out, the elect concept that we often hear about. And he didn't resolve it for only those who believe that he could resolve it if they would do their part to help bring that resolution about. He resolved it for all who had already been doomed by the decision Adam made in the garden. That's everyone. That's everyone. This is why the Apostle Paul is telling us that the issue for heaven and hell is no longer the sins Christ paid for at Calvary. Christ redeemed the entire human race where the sin issue is concerned. The only issue for heaven and hell is left up to the volition God has given to mankind to accept what his son did or reject what his son did. He did it whether you reject it or not. But it's the rejection of what the son accomplished that will send people to everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, as Paul describes it. The issue is who among human creation will take God at his word as that word has been progressively revealed down through the course of human history. The issue is belief, and solely belief. And Adam number one has no say in that, because that volition is given to every individual. That decision is the sole decision of individuals of the human race. We know the good. We know the great news of our redemption, or purchase out from the marketplace of sin, because God called Paul, and he appointed him to be the apostle of the Gentiles, and he entrusted to Paul the responsibility to tell us about it. And we now know about it. Sins won't put anyone into hell. Only one way to go to hell. Not several. There's only one way to go to hell, and that's to reject what Christ accomplished when he died for your sins at Calvary. Now, that ought to be a little booklet. Only one way to go to hell. Only unbelief will do that. Almost all, with at least some knowledge of Scripture, are aware of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. How? That Christ died for our sins. He died paying the price you and I would have had to pay for, according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Christ successfully paid the price of the redemption that you and I could never have possibly paid for. We couldn't have worked for it. We couldn't have bartered for it. We couldn't have earned it. Our redemption came totally apart from all human merit, human effort, and human performance. Wow, God did it all. He did it all through Christ. The redemption of the entire human race came as an unmerited gift from God, and unmerited means undeserved. And at what cost did it come? God tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Now here it is, without the shedding of blood is no remission. Whose shed blood did it take? Well, not just the blood of anyone, or of a whole lot of people for that matter, but only the blood of a particular one would do. And here it is in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now here's our word, to do what? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's subjunctive. Might receive being adopted into God's family. Now there are a couple of questions that pop up from time to time regarding the issue of redemption. And I'd like to bring them to your attention so you understand them if they come your way. These are questions that require an answer. The first is a question of who is it that Christ redeemed? As I said earlier, it's often taught, and you may have heard it or believed it, as I did at one time, that the redeemed are believers only. The redeemed are believers only. That is what could be called the Calvinistic influence in the world of Christianity. In other words, if you're a believer, then you're redeemed. You've been redeemed. If you're not a believer, you are not numbered among the redeemed. That's the idea. This idea is that only the redeemed are saved. If you've been redeemed, you're going to be in heaven. If you haven't been redeemed, well, you're headed in a different direction. It isn't heaven. Paul put that supposition to rest in the verse that we just read, folks. Notice again with me, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them, to purchase them out of the marketplace, to redeem them that were under the law, that we, who were under the law, might receive the adoption of sons. Now Paul tells us we are redeemed, and he calls it the grace of God. The entire nation of Israel had been placed under the law of Moses. So if Christ redeemed all those who were under the law, how many members of the nation of Israel had been redeemed? The answer is, again, all of them. Christ redeemed the entire nation from the ownership of the sin market when he became sin on behalf of Israel and on behalf of us. Again, the question is not about who has been redeemed. Christ has redeemed the entire human race. However, it's one thing to have a redeemer, as I told you early, and another thing altogether as to who will accept Christ as the redeemer that he is. Is it possible that unbelievers have been redeemed as well as believers? Of course, not only possible, it's true. Once again, redemption isn't about being justified unto eternal life. Redemption is about Christ resolving the justice of the Father where the sins of mankind are concerned. And that's a reality, as we've been saying all along, for the entire human race. Let me show you a Bible passage that shows the word redemption being used in connection with unbelievers. This may surprise you. Here it is in Hosea chapter 7, beginning with verse 14. We're speaking of the Israelites in the wilderness. The prophet Isaiah wrote these words of indictment, really, beginning with verse 14. And they have not cried unto me with their heart when they howled upon their beds. They assembled themselves for corn and wine, and they rebel against me. Though I have bound and strengthened their arms, yet do they imagine mischief against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow, a bow that's not shooting straight. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Now pay particular attention to verse 13. Woe unto them, for they have fled from me. Destruction unto them, because they have transgressed against me, though I have what? Redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. God rescued them out of their Egyptian captivity. It came at a price. He redeemed them, yet they turned against him. So don't think that people, because they've not believed, have not been redeemed from the sin issue Christ settled at Calvary. They have been. That's a pretty telling passage you just read. Woe unto them, destruction unto them, though I have redeemed them. God had rescued them. He had delivered them out from the situation of which they were unable to rescue themselves. And then it was up to them as to whether or not they would choose to embrace their rescuer or turn against their rescuer. And they turned against him. The very same thing is true when it comes to God's rescue of humanity from the sin nature disease inflicted upon mankind due to Adam's rebellion in the garden. There was no escape from the sin nature disease. All humanity was doomed, as I said earlier, and as Paul's already proclaimed. So God rescued the entire human creation from the consequences of that disease, sin, by the Son of God's willingness to become sin on behalf of God's diseased human creation. Christ made a cry at the cross. Anybody remember what that cry was? Three words. It is finished. Okay, in the Greek, telestai, to telestai from the word teleo, which means it is finished. in John chapter 19, verse 30, and that's a victor's cry when he said it's finished. Telestai was the Greek term stamped on paid bills and debt certificates in the first century. You have a debt, when it's paid in full, to telestai, paid in full. And a very important detail that's sometimes missed is that in the case of Christ's cry of telestai, the verb tense is in the perfect tense. Let me read it in the tense that it exists in the original language. It has been finished. Not it is finished. It has been finished, which designated a completed action with continuing results. Something that happened in the past, the results are forever. A dictionary of the Greek language defines teleo as to complete, execute, conclude, discharge a debt, accomplish, make an end, expire, fill up, finish, pay, and perform. That's a lot of words. Christ performed on mankind's behalf what men are totally incapable of performing as far as their sinning is concerned. Christ paid a debt men are unable to pay. Paul reiterated man's inability to pay that debt with a verb tense the Holy Spirit used in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned, past tense. Now watch how the Holy Spirit changes the verb tense. And here's the verb tense in the Greek. All are continually, evermore, coming short of the glory of God. Not you did it one time, or you did five times, or you did 100 times in your life and then stopped. All are evermore coming short of the righteousness, the glory that belongs to God Himself. No one will ever measure up to it here on planet Earth. We can thank God that Christ didn't come up short when He cried, "It has been finished." A paid in full statement. Christ didn't partially pay your sin debt. I used to think He paid for my sins in the past. Now Him and I would keep getting the forgiveness ongoing and take care of it in the future. No, He knew about every sin you'd ever commit before you ever drew a breath. And all that sin went on to Christ before you ever were born to commit a sin. And so how many sins is keeping you out of hell today? Not one. But what you need to get into heaven is having Christ's righteousness, His pluses, put on your account, which is why God designed for us to be joined to Him. Christ didn't partially pay a sin debt for some people. He paid, it's a paid in full statement, telestai. He didn't make a few installments, which would come with what I call forgiveness on the installment plan. He didn't make a few installments and then require that you request that He pay more along the way. That's what it's about, isn't it? When you're asking for forgiveness, when it's not imputing sins to you. So it's in the perfect tense. It has been paid in full. That's the statement. So we can count on the fact that the sin issue will always remain what? Paid in full. To suppose that forgiveness of sins is required for justification unto eternal life, or that you have to do something or believe something in order for Christ's payment to be a completed payment for you, a completed payment in heaven's register, is to reject the fact that Christ paid that debt in its entirety when He became sin on my behalf, on your behalf, on the human race's behalf. But just like the rescue of the redeemed Israelites in the wilderness, it's now up to those who have been redeemed, where their sin's concerned, the world, to accept or to reject Christ as their Redeemer. That's as simple as, He just made it simple. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to ask Him to do anything. You don't have to do something in order for Him to do something. It's done. All He's asking you to do is take Me at My word. Because taking Him at His word is called faith in the Bible. And when you express that faith by saying, you know, maybe I don't understand it all. Maybe I don't feel saved from my sin sometimes. Maybe I think You're dealing with me according to my sin sometimes. I'm going to take You at My word. I'm going to take You at Your word, rather, that the sin debt was settled at Calvary. And that's taking Him at His, standing where He stands, taking your stand where He takes His stand. The Apostle Paul couldn't have made any more clear than he did in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And you know these verses quite well, but we'll look at them one more time. To wit, that is to say that God was in Christ reconciling the entire world unto Himself, not counting their trespasses unto them. Now, it's one thing to be forgiven a trespass that's being counted against you. It's another thing to have a trespass that's never counted against you. What is to forgive if it's not been imputed in the first place? You see it? It's a marvelous transaction, this fact that redemption has taken place. And He's committed unto us that word to take to the world. Your sin was taken care of at Calvary. Your sin was taken care of once for all, and it's not a question of you and your sins anymore. It's not a question of getting forgiveness for God, from God. It's a question of will you accept that Christ took it? He became sin on your behalf. That's all it is, folks. For he hath made him, God the Father hath made Jesus Christ, to be sin in our place. Christ who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness belonging to God himself in Christ. How do you get into Christ? You were taken out of your sins. Now how do you get into Christ? By believing that you were taken out of your sins when Christ paid that penalty at Calvary. When Paul states in verse 21, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. He isn't telling you to do your part in order to have your sin debt canceled. He's telling us to acknowledge and appreciate the fact that it's already been canceled. Be reconciled. Be reconciled, because whose mind is already reconciled where your sins are concerned? God's. Whose mind is not automatically reconciled that their sins are gone? Man's. It's man's mind that needs to be changed, not God's mind. So you who were formerly, Paul said in Colossians, alienated from God by your wicked works, yet now hath he already reconciled. So be reconciled is not, as some would like to explain it, find a way to get God to reconcile to you himself. He's already done it through Christ. If you have to do anything at all in order for your sin debt payment to have already been canceled, then Christ didn't complete what he had come to accomplish, did he? What did he come to accomplish? The putting away of sins by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 9:26. A verse you can look up. What does our Redeemer require of us? To simply take him at his word. That's it. To believe our sin debt was canceled at Calvary, and to accept Christ as being the one who accomplished that cancellation. God couldn't have made it any more simple. Now, we just sang a song, a great song. I'd change a word in that song. I do that all the time. And God knows, and we don't have to worry about that. But it said that the moment we believe, we receive a pardon from our sins. Anyone catch it? We don't believe to get a pardon. The sin debt was paid off in its entirety before you ever drew a breath, much less believed anything. It's believing that he did it to get you justified unto eternal life, but not believing to get it done. He doesn't give you a pardon. He couldn't have made it any more simple, but religiously minded men insist upon doing their part, as we all know, to complete what Christ has already completed all by himself. It's now only up to accepting him as already having accomplished our redemption. So yes, to repeat, redemption where sins are concerned is true for the entire human race. Just understand that. But now it's up to the individuals for whom redemption has already been accomplished to accept Christ as being the one to have already accomplished it. I hope that's pretty well understood. Paul said it this way in speaking about a Redeemer in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, when referring to Christ, who gave himself a ransom, a lutron, a redemption price for how many? All, to be testified in due time. That pretty much destroys the L of the tulip of Calvinism, doesn't it? Limited atonement. Let me very quickly try to answer a second redemption question. I'll do this very quickly. It's come up. Well, first of all, Paul said, I'm carnal, sold under sin, in Romans chapter 7:14. For we know the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. Why would Paul say he was sold under sin if he was purchased out from the sin market, never to be returned to that marketplace again? Why would he say he's sold under sin? Well, the reason he said that's because he still had the sin nature dwelling in the new creation, in the old tent. The sin nature dwells within the new creation. And that won't happen till the body part of man is redeemed. And that's so Paul could look at himself through practical lenses, through his practical eyeglasses, and he could say, wow, I just can't get out of this. This sin's with me. It sin's always with me. Never leaves me. And I find myself captivated by this sin nature that's inside of me. So Paul was looking at himself from a practical point of view, but from heaven's point of view, Paul was he in the flesh or not in the flesh from heaven's point of view? You're not in the flesh. If so be the Spirit of God dwelleth in you, you're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. God is not seeing you in a fleshly relationship. He's seeing you in a spirit relationship, and you're in Christ in that spirit relationship. We see ourselves, and we can recognize ourselves as having problems all the time and sinning all the time of every day of our lives. We come short of who he is. And so Paul could say, I'm carnal, I'm fleshly, sold under sin. He did what he didn't want to do and didn't do what he wanted to do because Paul knew what he should do from earthly perspective, God was seeing him through different eyeglasses, which Paul could rightfully say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" Thanks. Thanks be to God who already did it. So Paul couldn't escape his sin nature. When will that be resolved for Paul? With the redemption of that fleshly tent, Paul said. He was waiting for that. One other question comes up, and I want to show you these two verses because it might come up. We'll talk about it later on, but show it to you very quickly. Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14. There has been an issue in the past with a pastor, rightly dividing pastor, who said, no, you have to be forgiven to be redeemed. You have to be in Christ before you're forgiven or redeemed. And he only had two passages that echo themselves to try to prove his case. And you see where he gets it in the first two words in the passage? In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even forgiveness of sins. So he's taking those first two words, in whom we have these things, and saying, see, you have to be in him to have these things. You don't have redemption or forgiveness till you're in Christ. And you're not in Christ till you believe. And when you believe, you've got redemption, you've got forgiveness of sins, because you've believed, because the passage says, in whom? But you know how he read that passage? He read it in him. In him we have redemption through his blood. In him. So he's saying you have to be in him to have these things true. It doesn't say in him. It says in whom. And the subject matter in Ephesians and in Colossians, if you look at the context, is not the way to acquire redemption and forgiveness. The subject matter is on the person who accomplished it. It's like that through the whole section there. The context is there's only one person who could have accomplished redemption and forgiveness of sins. And that was Christ. He alone did this. No one else could have ever done that. No one could have accomplished your redemption and your forgiveness but Christ alone. In whom? Him. We have redemption. We have it by way of him. It's the object or the subject there is the one who accomplished it, not the way that man can acquire it. Do you see the difference? I hope you do, because these two verses are used very much so by a group to try to prove nobody's forgiven, nobody's redeemed until you do your part. When you do your part, then God will take care of the rest. We're going to go through a lot of these little things later on, these objections that are often raised to reconciliation, so you know the answer to them. But we'll stop there, and we're out of time. So we'll stop there, and we won't go too much longer. We'll let you go. It's an amazing thing, this redemption that Christ purchased for us and purchased for the entire human race. It's an amazing thing that he didn't wait for people to believe it to make it so. He had to make it so for the entire human race because he allowed the entire human race to inherit a disease that's going to result in sins. How many men have sinned? All men. So in order to correct that, he had to correct it for all men. And it took God's life. If Christ is the visible manifestation of the invisible God, it was God himself who had to pay the price to redeem human race from that which God allowed the human race to be subjected to in the garden. Hope that's making sense. Because he didn't do it for some and not for others. He doesn't pick and choose the Calvinist portrayal. And I decide I want you, but it's too bad about your children. I just didn't choose them. Totally false knowledge, and we'll be going through that later on too. Hope it's understandable to everybody and that everybody can go home rejoicing in what we have in a redemption that's by grace alone that came to the world in its entirety at the cross of Calvary. Any questions on any of this, see me afterwards and I'll be glad to try to answer them for you best I can. Let's look to the Lord in prayer and be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your great love for us, for how you've demonstrated that love through the gift of your Son, that we might have the gift of eternal life, being justified, having believed what Christ accomplished, not of what he can accomplish, but what he has accomplished. We thank you so much that that word exagorazo is in your word that shows we were purchased out of that sin market once and for all, and now it's a belief market. And now it's simply our choice to believe or to reject what your Son accomplished. We thank you for that. We thank you that you made it so easy, but it's the most difficult thing in the world for the pride nature of man to accept. It's true nonetheless, and we just praise your name for it. I thank you once again for the folks that are here, for the folks watching us by way of our Zoom meeting, We just thank you. I thank you for all the folks who are interested in learning your word, open to hearing it. And then we'll search the scriptures daily to see if these things be so. We thank you for all things, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.